In our study of heaven, we've not really considered who else will inhabit that place beside the redeemed. The Apostle John records in Revelation 7, verse 11, that along with a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, next week, the Lord willing, we'll be studying what that means, what that encompasses. And stood before the throne and before the Lamb, that all the angels stood round about the throne and fell before the throne and on their faces and worshiped God. Our text in Hebrews tells us that just as God laid the foundations of the earth, the works, the heavens of his, the works of his hands, that they all will perish. These things are all wearing out. And he gives us that vivid description as a garment wears out. I don't know about you, but I like to hang on to things. And I have some tattered garments, you know, that just really need to be done away with. You know, I think sometimes I'll put them in the charity barrel and I think, well, no, that's an insult to people. And so I hang on to them, you know, old T-shirts, old, you know, work clothes. And I just, the other day I opened the armoire where I keep some of those things and I just, you know, just decided to get rid of those things. This is the picture that the Lord describes for us, waxing old like a garment. This universe, the stars, the earth that we dwell on is wearing out. It is not getting better and better. As the evolutionists would say that we've evolved to this point, it would, if you follow that line of reasoning, you would think that things are evolving to get better, but the scripture tells us they're wearing out and that one day he will fold them up. And the vesture, verse 12, thou shalt thou fold them up and they shall be changed. The glorious truth that he will make all things new. And then he mentions the population of created finite beings, the angelic hosts, in the form of a rhetorical question. God lets us know that while the angels are great and amazing and eternal beings with great power, they are not on the level of the Godhead. They're not to be worshipped. And in fact, anytime we see them in the scriptures attempted to be worshipped, they always divert attention and worship back to God. And he's saying here, did I say to any of the angelic hosts, any of them at all, at any time, did I say to them, sit on my right hand, the place of authority and power belonging only to God the Son? Did I ever say to an angel that you may sit there? In verse 14 of Hebrews 1 tells us why the angels were created. And not are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be the heirs of salvation? He tells us that's why they were created. Now, they praise God, and we're going to see various things that they do, but this primary reason for being ministering spirit to those who will be the heirs of salvation, these amazing, mighty, mysterious beings are created to be ministering spirits, servants, and especially servants and ministers to us, the heirs of salvation. As in anything holy and mysterious, mankind often tries to go beyond what God does reveal in his word. And so often in these things, he throws a veil of mystery around them. And we see these beings for the first time in the Bible mentioned at a place of judgment. Just after the fall of man, sent by God, they were to guard the gate of Eden, barring man from ever re-entering that place and eating of the tree and of eternal life. Genesis 3, verse 24, so he drove out the man from that place, that beautiful, perfect place he created just for him, just as he's gone to prepare a place for us, perfectly for us. They failed. He drove them out of that which he had longed for them to have. And he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way. Now, we know that the Lord uses allegory and description. And I would tell you that that flaming sword is the Word of God. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, we're told. And in the book of Hebrews, we're told that. And we're often also told in Ephesians that it is the sword of the Spirit, a sword that turns in every direction, the Word of God, to keep the way of the tree of life. There we meet the cherubim. And by the way, we cannot fathom these were fat baby angels, can we? Guarding the gates at the Garden of Eden. Someone has noted the Bible never really explains angels. It just makes casual references to their existence. While we're told in our text that they are sent to minister to the redeemed, and we can assume they're doing that even now, largely to our ignorance, we do not know exactly what all they do in their ministering to the redeemed. And they often do intervene in the affairs on earth at times. We see that. And they will play a great role at the end of time, at the dissolving of this earth and the great things that will take place and the judgments of God upon the earth. And they were used by God to announce certain events, such as the birth of our Lord. How do they do what they do, and why and when? We're not told very much at all about that. It's largely left unseen. Again, we refer to that important text in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever. So it is our duty to study what is revealed to us in the record of God's word and to leave that which is shrouded or veiled off to the mystery of God's will. And he will reveal of that to us what he wants to in eternity. But until now, we dare not go beyond what God has shown us in his word. To do so goes into error. And we see that over and over again throughout biblical history. But in that first mention of them, I want us to notice, first of all, their various names. We see in that first mention of them in the Genesis chapter 1, they are referred to as the cherubim. Psalm 89, verse 6, they are referred to as the sons of the mighty. And in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 38, they're called the sons of God. Psalm 8, verse 5, and we're just giving a cursory note here of these things. They're called, they are even the Elohim, or gods with a little g, and that they're above in their capacities, above what we are as limited, earthbound, finite beings. They, in a created order above, as far as ability to do things, there they're referred to as the Elohim, plural. They're called holy ones. They're called morning stars, and even princes in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Ephesians 3:10 gives us just a hint that of their arrangement into principalities and powers and dominions. They live where God lives, in the third heaven, beyond our sky, beyond our atmosphere and space. And they travel the entire universe at his command, doing the will of God, doing it totally and quickly and happily and powerfully. And so should we. Should the angels outdo us in being ministering spirits and obeying God? So that's their names. If we could go on, the seraphim, we'll mention a few more about that in just a moment. Of course, this is not exhaustive here. I cannot just do a whole study, a course on the angel beings, but just to whet your appetite so that you can study more on your own. Secondly, their origin. They are finite, created beings. Never forget that. They were created by a simple command of God. And we should believe that as he said, let there be light, he said, let there be the angelic host. And they appeared. Amen. While powerful, they are not all powerful. They don't have omniscience. They don't know everything. they aren't everywhere present. There's so many of them. They are able to seem to be that way, but they're not. They're very finite. They are creatures. Nehemiah 9, verse 6, "Thou, even thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their hosts." In other words, another name for angels. "The earth and all the things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and thou preservest them all, and the hosts of heaven worshipeth thee." Which should be our primary job, if you will, our primary thrust and reason for being is to glorify God forever. And so we're to do that while we're here on earth, that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify us? No, glorify our Father which is in heaven. We're to imitate them in their service, their obedience, and in their worship. Oh, the angels should never outdo the church. The redeemed ones, we've heard expressed in so many ways, those blood washed, bought ones, the church. This should be our primary occupation in whatever else we do in our daily round of life. We should be living doxologies to the praise and glory of God. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. Do it as unto the Lord." And so common ordinary round of life should be an act of worship to our God. No less important than what we're doing here this morning. They were already present at creation. And so they were created before man was created. And by the way, anytime, as we've mentioned in the scriptures, when angels are offered worship, I just want to emphasize that they reject it and they direct and deflect that praise and worship to God. A lot of preachers and Christian workers should take note of what the angels do there, because we're so, all of us as fallen humans, are so susceptible to flattery and praise, and we gladly, it seems, receive it and take it upon ourselves. But let us always deflect whatever we do and can be said about us. The only reason it could be said is because of what the Lord has done, right? And what He's loaned to us and allowed us to do. As we read in the scripture, we read in the scripture reading this morning in Psalm 148, "Praise Him, all ye His angels. Praise Him, all ye His hosts. Praise Him, ye sun and the moon. Praise Him, ye stars of light." In other words, those things are doing that, aren't they? "Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created." Keep in mind that Jehovah is their creator. As God, He is God alone, self-existent, uncreated. Colossians 1 verse 16, speaking of the second member of the Godhead, our Savior, says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities," referring to these angelic hosts, "or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." The reason you have breath is because to the honor and praise and glory of Jesus Christ. Some, like the Jehovah Witnesses, claim that Christ is merely an archangel, of the highest of created beings, and so isn't truly God. But the apostle clearly dismantles such a false teaching, doesn't he? Such a notion, by proclaiming that Christ Himself is the one who created everything. No angel ever created a thing. And that the one includes, that one includes all the angelic beings. He created them. So He could not create Himself, as that would have to be if you follow that line of reasoning. But not only do we see their names and their origin, we want to see their designation. It seems that the angelic host is divided, as I've mentioned, into a kind of a military array, a military hierarchy. As we read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where Paul describes them as principalities and powers and dominions. Now, as to why and all the reasons behind that, God does all things well. He has a reason for doing that. But I would tell you, if that's the case, God has discriminating discriminating intentions, even among the angelic hosts. Some are higher than others by the divine appointment of God. And in fact, the scripture refers to the elect angels. And so God has a special reason for what he does among the angelic hosts. In Ephesians 1:21, they are clearly in view as he describes our Lord and Savior as being far above all principalities and powers and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. His name, our Lord's name, is above every name. Again, Christ being eternal and the angelic host being created. Job 38 describes him at the laying of the earth's foundation. In Job 38, verse 7, when the morning stars or the angels sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We sang this morning, I sing the mighty power of God. And he goes on to say all that he's done in his creation. The angels praised him at that and sang at creation. They witnessed the glories of creation. We're told very little about creation, aren't we? In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And just scant word is about that. And I mentioned the other night when he came, the last thing that God says about creation, he made the stars also. It's just a dismissal, an afterthought. He also made the stars. But the angels witnessed that. They saw it and praised God for it. And Jesus tells us that they do not procreate in Matthew 22, verse 30. And so it appears that they were all commanded into existence at one time, in a moment. Their number has never increased. It has never diminished, although we'll see in just a moment their number has been divided, but never diminished. They don't cease being. They're eternal beings who will be forever. Now, let me just pause and say here, we don't know how many angels there are. We know there are a lot. Luke 2, verse 13 calls a multitude of the heavenly hosts, praise God. And we read in the book of Revelation, there are thousands and thousands and 10,000. That's the highest number given in the scripture, but it's just a number meaning much more than we can know anything about. We're told that 12 legions of angels hovered at Calvary, and they would have swept down to decimate the entire Roman Empire at just the nod from God the Son. Now, a legion could be from 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers, a legion. So that means anywhere from 78,000 to 144,000 angels hovered around Mount Calvary, waiting for God the Son to ask them or hint to them that he wanted their help. We know in the Old Testament, one angel slew almost 100,000 or more in one night, one by himself. So these are powerful super beings, aren't they? They're often compared to the stars, both in their number, the stars to us seem innumerable, and in their glorious personage. Is anything more glorious or bright and shining than a star? They're called the stars of God. Scientists say there could be multiplied billions of stars. Do we think there'd be any less angels than there would be stars? Would God let the stars outdo his created beings? I think not. But we'll have to wait and see. We read in Revelation 5, verse 11, and I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. He's just trying to get us to know there's no way for even John. He couldn't count them and had no knowledge of how many there were. Thousands and thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. They're heaping it all upon the name and the head of our great Savior, who is alone worthy to be praised. They're always shown in the Bible as very intelligent beings. they appear as those who know what's going on. They have been informed. Often you'll see in the scripture in various places that many eyes to show that they know and see all things. They're careful in their observing. Now, they do not have perfect knowledge as the Godhead does. We'll see in just a moment that they are, though they are full of wisdom, Ezekiel 28 verse 12 says, and perfect in beauty. They communicate and have conversations at times with humans. But when they appear on earth, at least in the Old Testament times, and even to Mary, they appeared as men, as ordinary human beings, although they were otherworldly. But while they caused fear, and they often have to say, fear not, by their entrance and by their sudden entrance and by what they're about to say and do, they always appear in human form. They are not all-knowing. God alone is all-knowing. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, something that ought to interest us who have gathered as the Church of Christ today, says that they observe the church and the gospel and the truths. They are observing what we're doing here today. Because in all of their knowledge and all that they've been witness to, they cannot fully understand why the darling of heaven would leave them and come to us and take on a body and allow himself to be treated. They know who he is. They know his splendor, his glory, his rightful place. Why would he come to this sin-cursed earth and die on a cruel cross for us? Look at us. We wouldn't die for each other. Look at us. Even the redeemed with all of our faults and failures, they're scratching their wings, so to speak, and peering into the Church of Christ today and marveling at grace. We are all they know of grace. They observe us and wonder and ponder about this relationship that God the Son has with fallen creatures like us. They peer into the things which the angels desire to look into. They're looking into it today. They are emotional beings. They rejoice over sinners when they repent. Now, we could take that verse and say a lot about it. There is rejoicing, doesn't it say, in the presence of angels at the repentance of one sinner. Some say that's God, the angels are in the presence of God. It is God the Son and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit who are rejoicing. I would tell you that all of them are rejoicing. And the angelic host have learned that whatever God greatly affixes his attention to, they should be interested in as well. There is rejoicing in their midst at the conversion of a sinner or the reclaiming of a backslider. Shouldn't there be rejoicing in our midst as well when that happens? Amen. They are often shown to us in the scripture as worshiping. When Isaiah had his great vision, he recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train, his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim, the other category of angels. And each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried to the other, like the antiphonal singing that we often hear, where one group will say, and another will answer, and another will answer, another will answer, cried one to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. These beings are not mechanical or robotic. They're not artificial intelligence beings that we hear so much about taking over the world one day. They are living, eternal, beautiful, powerful messengers and servants of the triune God. And as we've mentioned, they appear to be divided into categories, some higher than others. And this is, as in all things, by the wisdom and the choosing of God. we've seen the cherubim and next not being baby angels, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And they seem to be, we might say, the foot soldiers, the cherubim of the heavenly army of God. They are depicted on the mercy seat in the Old Testament. One on either end of the mercy seat, a box about 4 feet long. They were facing each other. They were wrought out of gold. Their angels covered over them, and they covered the mercy seat where the blood was applied, which depicted the coming of the Savior dying in our place, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And they're also represented on the veil of the temple, that great veil, Josephus said, thick as a man's hand, that hung and divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, where no one could go but the high priest once a year. And remember when God the Son cried out in his great death on our behalf, "It is finished!" The veil, that thick veil that Josephus said a team of oxen pulling in different directions could not pull it apart, was rent from the top to the bottom, from God to earth. And now the way is open. We may boldly come before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy to help in time of need. There they are embroidered in that glorious tapestry that hung in the temple. They are seen in Ezekiel's vision. In Ezekiel chapter 1, the seraphim are mentioned only once in the scripture. In Isaiah 6, the name seraphim literally means burning ones. Like the living beings described in Revelation chapter 4, they have six wings and they proclaim in adoration, as we've seen, in the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy to the triune God. These are also referred to, we'll see in just a moment, that, and I believe that Lucifer was one of them, as the covering angels, the presence angels. Those who, for lack of better words, maybe you can find better words, I call them the bodyguards of God. They're in the closest proximity to God. We're told the names of at least three of the angels, Michael. Jude tells us, remember, and I've preached a series of messages on Jude and dealt with this in detail if you want to go back and listen. No commercial at all, just to say I've already discussed it in detail. But Michael, one of these covering angels, or one of the cherubim, got into an argument with Lucifer, Satan, over the body of Moses. It seems as if that the Satan would have loved to have gotten the mummified body of Moses. And you know exactly what he would have done with it. He would have made a religion out of it and to be worshipped. And Satan greatly desired the body of Moses, but God took it, and God alone knows where the body of Moses is buried. And there, Michael and Satan are in an argument over it. I guess Satan is trying to get Michael to tell him where it was. And the Bible says there, interestingly, just a little glimpse, that Michael, daring not to bring a railing accusation against Lucifer. Now, let me just ask you something. I don't want a rabbit trail here. But if Michael wouldn't bring a railing accusation against a former cohort, I've heard preachers and people say all kinds of things about Lucifer or Satan. Michael wouldn't do it. Do you know what he said? "The Lord rebuke thee, Satan." And he went on his way. We are to resist Satan, and I've precluded my discussion of Satan here. We'll get to him in just a moment. We're to resist him, and that's what we're told to do. That's all we're told to do. So there's Michael. There's Gabriel, whose name means God is strength, who stands before the Lord and appears to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. And the last angel that we know his name is Lucifer. And we meet him in Isaiah chapter 14 in verse 12. "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and this tells us why Lucifer fell, why he was expelled from heaven, in which I need to pause there and say the angels were obviously created with a will to choose. They could rebel against God, as a part of them did, along with Lucifer. How art thou fallen? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, all the other angels of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. You know what he says? I'm going to cause a coup, and I'm going to take God's throne and sit on it myself. He'd been in his presence. That's why he has permission to go there now. He still can go before the throne of God. That's where he was. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. It was not enough to be glorious and powerful and beautiful and helpful. No. He wanted to be God. And so all those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord are doing no less than Lucifer. I'll run my life, thank you very much. Don't tell me what to do. Don't give me a Bible verse. Don't tell me that. I don't believe any of that. I will exalt myself. I will tell you the largest religion on earth is the religion of self. And it sits on the throne and rules and reigns in their own little kingdoms. Or so they think. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit, God says to Lucifer. It seems that Satan, upset with God's electing purposes and privy to the plans of God and his attention to those on earth, and he didn't like it. He was going to change things. You've often heard people interview little kids, if you were king for a day, if you were ruler of the world, if you were president of the United States, what would you do? Ezekiel chapter 28, we read, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. He's called that. That's a euphemism, another name for him. Thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. And we have this unusual description of him before his fall. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Remember, Lucifer was created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, a covering angel. Oh, what privilege. What great and high and lofty privilege Lucifer had. A covering angel. And I have set thee, thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. What privilege. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence. Thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountains of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Then he sums it up. God sums it up. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. In other words, see you as you really are. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that when Satan fell, he influenced and took a third of the angelic host with him. Now, we've said there could be billions of them. We don't know if they're like the stars. There's a large number of angels that we can't fathom. But however many there are, we know exactly how many are not in their pre-fallen condition. A third part of them fell with Lucifer, and these have become fallen angels or demons. They work behind the scenes to make Satan seem like he's omnipresent and omniscient, but they're everywhere. They cover every inch of the unseen, willing and trying and moving and trying to subvert the plan of God and to use sinful men to carry out their will. Millions and millions seeking to wreak havoc and to stop the will and the work of God on earth, and to stop this frail preacher from preaching this message this morning. If they could shut up every messenger of God, they would. Oh, but praise His name. It pleased the Lord by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of Christ. Amen, amen, and amen. Interestingly, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 3 tells us, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Wow. Another mysterious statement that Paul just mentions as an afterthought. Oh, by the way, we're going to judge angels one day. How much more things that pertain to this life. How scrupulous. How we should be so discerning in our study of God's Word and our discerning of all that is around us if we're going to be called upon to judge angels one day. As someone has noted, someday redeemed humanity will judge the angels. And this may imply that we will also rule over them in heaven. That they will be subservient to us. We don't fully know. Jesus promised the churches of Asia Minor, "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." Sharing the throne of Christ may imply that we will have rule over the angels. If so, this is a stunning thought, isn't it? An amazing thought. One of those things that we just pause and contemplate. My, if you run out of things to meditate on, meditate about these things one day. We will worship alongside them in heaven. And I kind of secretly think we'll be in competition with them to see who can outpraise our God. I know this. They've not experienced redemption. They've not been a sinner without hope. They've not been on their way to hell, lost and undone, far from the Father and from His home. They've never had to cry out, "Lord, save me." They've never had to come as we do over and over and over again, pleading and asking that He would forgive us as He's promised to do. Oh, church, we have a lot to sing about, don't we? We cry out, "Oh, for 1,000 with Charles Wesley, 1,000 tongues to sing." I hear people sing that song. They don't use the one they have, let alone, what would they do with 1,000 tongues? You couldn't bribe them to use the tongue they have. "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. My great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace." We are the triumphs of His grace. We will worship alongside them in heaven. They're doing that now. That's the preoccupation of their time until God sends them to do whatever He wants them to do. All else is an aside. Their primary focus is the worship of God, and so should it be ours. But I must warn you as I conclude this study of who will the other inhabitants of heaven. The Lord willing, I want to talk about next week. I think probably the most important message of all in this series, babies in heaven. What about the babies? The apostle, after laying the foundation of the most glorious doctrine of justification, salvation, sanctification, glorification, he sums it all up at the end. He comes to this and he says, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." For one reason, we're nearer the grave than when we believed, right? And we believe the Lord is at the door. Our salvation is nearer than when we believe. "The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us, therefore, cast off." He's pleading with the church. "Let us, in light of all this, cast off the works of darkness. And let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day. Not in rioting and in drunkenness and in chambering and wantonness. Not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Child of God, this is for us, the hour is late. We're redeemed ones. We're the saved. We're the called out ones. We're the chosen ones. So jealous of Lucifer was God's affection toward us that he rose up in rebellion against him. Oh, what a standing is ours. Why should we ever walk around like this is all there is to it? And like we're enduring a life sentence here on earth. Oh, let every step be a note of praise. Everything these hands find to do be to the eternal glory of God until he calls us home. And we'll see all these things as they really are. But if you're under the sound of my voice and you've never bowed your will to the will of God alone, oh, would you run to him now? Would you run to a Savior whose arms are outstretched and nail-pierced? He's begging, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Have you noticed the I wills of the Scripture? Whatever Jesus says I will do, he always does. I will give you rest. This is rest of soul. Rest your soul, not in religion, not in this church, not in anybody. Rest your soul in the hands of Jesus Christ. You can do that now in simple faith. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believed on his name. Oh, gracious Lord, we marvel at these things. They are amazing to us, but let us not just be amazed at this teaching, but let it transform our hearts and our thinking and our living. Oh, may it purify your church. May it make us a chaste bride looking for your return. Lord, prepare us for our vocation in heaven, and may we do that by singing and praising you even now. Oh, Lord, thank you for this gathering, this Lord's Day. We give this entire day over to you. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. It is marvelous in our eyes. Thank you for our great salvation. Thank you for showing us our sin and our Savior and bringing us together in this place as your rejoicing people. In Jesus' name, amen.